Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for one another. One of the great blessings you give us is the fellowship of your people to encourage one another, especially all the more as we see the day approaching. And we pray that this would be one of those mornings that we continue to encourage one another to worship you and to love you and to serve you in all that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, dealing with training in righteousness, and we've been looking specifically at the idea of teaching and instructing, and we talked about how it's a biblical responsibility that we have to do that with our kids, to teach them, to instruct them, and we spent the last couple weeks having instruction and conversation about, you know, what kind of things get in the way of that and what kind of things can help us in that. So with that behind us, I want to go ahead and move into it just a little bit more. And we should finish this tool in our toolbox up today. So we're going to look at where and how teaching takes place. And we've kind of mentioned this along the way, but I'll just kind of put it out there again to kind of bring us up to speed on this. The process of teaching your children is, in one sense, an ongoing process that happens throughout the day and throughout the year. And again, we have this classic text that we're quoting in this section because it's sort of the focal text for this idea, though there are others that we've shown you. And when it talks about, you know, teaching diligently your kids, it talks about when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You get the idea that it just happens here, it happens there. There's not a specific spot or place. You're just always in that process. Now, obviously, you know, you're going to be doing more teaching at some times than others and so forth. And we've talked about the importance of watching for teachable moments when God providentially delivers into your life as a parent an opportunity to speak into the life of your child in a way that you're going to be heard more than usual and so forth. So those kind of things all happen, but it's an ongoing thing. It's something we should always need to be on guard, kind of like what Paul talks to Timothy about as a teacher of the word. He says, you know, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when it's convenient, be ready when it's inconvenient. Always be ready. So we have that idea. But today I'm going to focus on a little bit different idea that's, I wouldn't say in contrast to that as so much as complementary to that. So what I say here is, in addition to the incidental teaching that can and should happen throughout the day, I strongly recommend you set aside structured times where you, as a dad, sit down with your wife and children to lead them in family worship. Now, if I was talking to a room where there was a single parent mom in the room, I'd just say single parent mom instead of the dad. I'm focusing on the dad since in most of our households we do have a mom and a dad. And the dad, being the family leader, needs to be the one to step up on this one. Should not be left to the wife, in my opinion. So I strongly recommend you set aside structured times where you're going to sit down. So this is not just as you go along, when you get up, when you're going to bed, as you're driving in the car, what have you. This is something where you purposely set aside a time and a structure to that time. And during this time, you can pray and sing together as a family. And then you, as the family leader, can provide your family with formal instruction in the Word of God as a part of your family worship. So I'm introducing an idea here of family worship. And I will just tell you, I have no knowledge of where you all are on this, whether any of you do this, whether any of you know about this or think about it or anything else. So I'm just speaking into sort of the unknown on this, and you can tell me. There'll be a section at the end where we'll interact, and you can tell me what you think. But I'm just going to kind of lay this out here for you. I'm going to just focus basically on the idea of having a family worship time. It's going to be a structured time for teaching. There's a book on this subject that I would recommend to you. It's a short little book, really. It's by Don Whitney. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He writes a lot of books. Good writer. Good evangelical writer. And this particular book that I'm recommending is called Family Worship in the Bible, in History, and in Your Home. And he kind of lays out a case for the idea of having family worship. And he makes this opening statement. I like it. One thing I like about him as a writer, he's a careful writer. And he doesn't overstate or understate things as a rule. He tends to measure his words well, which that's rare in writers nowadays, it seems like. But Whitney does well with that. Here's what he says. He says, while there is no direct, explicit commandment in Scripture about family worship, the Bible clearly implies that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. Also, its practice is evident throughout the Bible. And so he gives some examples, and I'll give you some of the examples that he gives from the Bible. And he goes on and gives examples in history and so forth, which I will not take time to go that far into it. So if you want to get his book, it's an encouraging book for this subject in particular. So one thing we want to notice here as we launch into this is not something, at least I don't see this as something that we're directly commanded to do in the Bible. So in other words, if you're not doing this kind of thing that I'm going to recommend to you this morning, you're not in sin. You're not violating God's word. You're not disobedient. I mean, there may be things in your life and disobedience in your heart that would cause you not to want to do this. I mean, I'm not saying that, but in and of itself, we're not commanded to do this. And I think it's important for us to make distinctions between what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. We've had talks about that in the past. This is more of a descriptive thing that we're going to be looking at, but I think it's still worthwhile for us to think about it. So I'm kind of putting it out there as something I think is good advice, something I think is wise, something I think is helpful, and something that I personally have practiced. So we'll give a few biblical examples where you tend to see families having worship, even in the Old Testament and the New. For example, you may remember the familiar story about Isaac, when God tells Abraham he needs to take and sacrifice Isaac, and that ends up becoming, of course, a picture of Christ. And well, what happens? They're walking along, and they've got fuel for the fire, and they've got a fire, and they've got a knife. And Isaac's walking with his dad, and we're going to offer a sacrifice. And Isaac's like, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where is the animal? Where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice? And, you know, he says, God will provide the lamb, which actually he does. So the point we get here, though, is that Isaac was not unfamiliar with the idea of them doing worship, which is how, this is how they did it in that day. I'm not saying have a family sacrifice, obviously. But in that day, a part of worship involved having a sacrifice. And Isaac was familiar with it. Apparently it was something they did on a regular basis. Book of Job gives us an example. Job's an interesting book. I don't know if you know much about the background of Job. I'm not going to spend forever on it, but just it's probably written by an Israelite, but the period described in the book of Job by the Israelite writer is not something that happened during that Israelite's time. It's something that most scholars think occurred. It's a story about something that happened about maybe the time of Abraham, 1,000 years ago or so, prior to the person who wrote it. It's part of inspired scripture, and it's a true story. But anyhow, we see, again, around the time of Abraham, Job, who was the family patriarch, he had grown kids, and it says that his sons would have large feasts or parties, and they would invite all their brothers and sisters, and Job was just a little bit nervous about the whole thing, and so it says that he would call them together and offer a sacrifice on their behalf, lest they had sinned before God. So the idea there was, again, a family that would get together, a father that was concerned, and they had some form of worship, as they did it in that day. And then in the New Testament, we see, again, inference. We see that 1 Corinthians 14 talks about women not speaking in the church, says if they have questions, ask their husbands at home. Of course, that's a controversial passage in our day. But the one idea that you can't miss there, there's actually several ideas you shouldn't miss there, but the one idea that I'm going to emphasize that you can't miss there is that women should be able to look, under normal circumstances, to their husband for spiritual direction and for instruction in the home. It was, Paul just kind of considered that normative. It just kind of comes off the end of his tongue like, well, yeah, of course, if they can't speak in church, because the question might be, well, what if they have a question? Ask your husband at home. Husbands, in Ephesians 5, Jesus Christ is held up as the model for how husbands ought to treat their wives, the way Jesus Christ treats his bride, the church. And one of the things talked about is that Jesus washes the bride with the water of the word. And of course, I think it probably has reference, it's a bit of a cryptic reference, but it probably has reference to the cleansing of the gospel, the word, and its expression of the gospel. And this is held up as an example to husbands, and I think an application that would be that husbands have a responsibility to have their wives spiritually cleansed by the word, by instruction. And then we see a number of references to husbands and wives praying together, and a concern that that would be interfered with by sin or something that's going on in the marriage, and so forth. So, again, direct, indirect allusions and all that, but I'm going to tell you, that's the main reason, the main case I'm trying to make for you is not, hey, you know, 15 people are seen doing it in the Bible, therefore we all have to do it. That would be faulty reasoning. But what my approach is this is something that's helpful and beneficial, and I encourage you to try it. Sandy and I have done this with our kids through most of the years. I don't think we started off that way with our family, but at some point I became convicted that this was something our family really needed, and I, as a family leader, need to step up and do. And in fact, I made an attempt to start at it early on, and my first attempt, I will tell you, kind of sputtered and, you know, kind of crashed. And because I was trying to teach the kids in a way that made everybody uncomfortable. I was like really pressing them with some things right off the bat. And my wife was uncomfortable and the kids were uncomfortable and they were upset by it. And then I was like, well, hey, I'm trying to be a leader here. And so first go around didn't work out too well. I think I, you know, felt sorry for myself and dropped the whole thing for a while and said, well, fine. If I'm not going to listen, then I'm not going to do it. Not good example of the family leader there. So later, again, I began to have the idea that this is really be something to be helpful. And so we began a process of doing that, and then that took off. And basically, I would get the kids together every morning, and even as they get older, I had them set their own alarm clocks and be ready in the living room at this appointed time, whatever it was that we had. And we did it in the morning because in the evenings, like everybody's coming and going and coming in at different times. It's like ships passing in the night. One thing I knew about the morning, everybody was there. They might be in bed. We can take care of that. So we got everybody out of bed and had everybody gathered together. And yeah, I grant you there's some disadvantages in choosing that time, heavy eyelids and so forth. But I tried to keep it interesting and tried to keep everybody engaged, as we'll talk about here. So this went on the entire time we had kids in our home until every last one of them moved out of the house. And Sandy and I have not ceased doing this with the kids leaving. We'd say, oh, well, got that done, so spiritual needs taken care of. Well, Sandy and I have spiritual needs, so we continue to pray together and spend time together doing the kind of things I'm talking to you about this morning. So this is something I do. And again, not pat on the back or something. It's just more like I think it's beneficial, and that's why I recommend it to you. Okay. So we're going to talk about benefits. Benefits of having a time of family worship that involves prayer, singing, and formal instruction. I just put those three things in there. And I've seen different people do different combinations of all three of these. Those are the three I'm going to give emphasis to because these are the ones that we do. You might have some other ideas. Again, at the end, we'll have some time for interaction if you want to give your two bits on the whole deal. Okay, so let's talk about each of these. Prayer. And one of the things I'm going to show is even though I'm talking about formal instruction along with prayer and singing, even prayer and singing have a certain amount of instructive value to them. Prayer, for example, the very act of prayer models and affirms for our family that we believe in a personal God who hears us whenever we speak to Him. You know, picture little kids, and they're like, who are we talking to here? And this is a chance to teach us. We have a God who can hear us, and we're talking to Him, we're praying to Him. And, you know, in praising God as a family, we're affirming together that God is worthy of our worship. There's some value in worship and it's teaching as we do it. When we thank God as a family in our prayers, we affirm that the things that happen in our lives are God's doing. You can't thank God for something if He wasn't a part of what happened. You say, thank you, God, that you brought this into my life. Well, that tells you that God brought that into your life. God's sovereign. So you're teaching God's sovereignty in prayer. In asking God to meet our needs, we affirm our dependence on God, and we affirm that He cares for us and is both willing and able to provide for us, and we believe that. So we're demonstrating some very, very important fundamental beliefs in front of our whole family, and together we're demonstrating it to each other. It's kind of like we do this and demonstrate this to each other as a church when we get together and pray. So great value. I'm sure I don't have to sell anybody on the value of prayer, but specifically, great value in having prayer with the family together. And again, there's 100 ways to do this. You know, I've seen situations where the father just leads in prayer. We tended as a family, once the kids got old enough, just kind of go around the room. And, you know, we taught them early on, your prayers don't have to be eloquent. We're not trying to impress God. We're just talking to God. And if you say three sentences to God, and that's all you have on your heart right now as a young child, fantastic. You know, say whatever's on your heart. And so we would teach them that way. Singing. Again, some people are more musically inclined. Some are, you know, feel like they can't hold a tune or in a bucket. And I understand that. There's different things you could do about that. But why do singing? What's the value in singing? Well, songs with good theology can help us frame things and get across ideas in ways that mere teaching cannot. There are, you know, some of our hymns especially, or maybe even some of the more, it doesn't have to even be limited to just the hymns like we sing in church, or there are some songs out there in contemporary Christian music. Some of them aren't all that great, but some of them are pretty worthwhile. And like my wife and I love to sing songs by the Gettys. They're almost like, her songs are almost like, they're modern Christian hymns, but they're almost like hymns in a sense. They're so theological. And they just have ways of framing things sometimes in a song that just really has punch to it. And it's instructive. It's helpful. This next idea, music has a tendency to affect us at a deep emotional level and thus shape our heart and our view of the world. And this is true of Christian and spiritual music, just like it's true of secular music. You think about, you know, the time of, that I grew up in as a baby boomer, which I'm not proud to have grown up in there, just when I grew up, and the rebellion that took place during the 60s. A lot of that rebellion was fueled by music and was fueled by the words of music. And those of us who grew up in that time, or those who want to reflect back on that time, can see that the words during that time, they were sort of a rallying battle cry for many things that I think were unfortunate and bad. But nevertheless, even bad things can be stirred up emotionally by music. And what we want to see happen with good music is we stir up our emotions in a positive way. And so that's something that music does that just plain old teaching won't necessarily do. And good music tends to stick in our memories. I mean, you tend to be able to just rattle off music, you know, by heart. Whereas if you're going to teach a lesson to your family, they're not going to go away later and rattle off what you said by heart. That's not going to happen. Hopefully they get the ideas that you got across, and that's the important thing. But music tends to make actual words stick in your head. And so it's another way of helping our families retain good teaching. I've heard a story about Spurgeon, and I guess I should have re-researched this morning to make sure it's true. I think it is. I think it was from a reliable source, where when he was a kid, his parents paid him a couple of pennies for every hymn he memorized. And so he went around memorizing hymns. Now, he didn't actually become a Christian until later, but he had a lot of scriptural concepts in his mind from having memorized those hymns as a young boy. And it affected even the way that he spoke. He's a very eloquent speaker, and I have no doubt that some of that is the result of having all the language of the hymns in his memory. A lot of value in music. And again, some people are going to be more into it. You know, we did everything from, I mean, I happen to play guitar and piano, and so I would incorporate that sometimes. Sometimes we just do a cappella. Sometimes we get fancy and hand out maracas to the kids or something, you know, and let them participate, or tambourine or something. Different things you can do. You don't have to do any of that if you don't want to. Just different thoughts on that. We play tapes. You know, we have technology now that helps us. So even if you can't play a musical instrument, you can get a tape of a song and sing along with that. So just a little bit on that. And then formal instruction itself, which is kind of our focus in this section, the idea of teaching. Why formal instruction? As opposed to, you know, we talked about when you get up, when you go to bed, along the way, teachable moments. Great stuff. Don't want to take away from any of that. So why have a formal time? Formal in the sense that you call everybody together, you sit down, it's at a certain time, and there's prepared material of some sort that you go through together. Formal in that sense. Why have that? Why not just make it all casual as you go along the way? Well, I mean, technically you can. I don't know of a command that says you must have formal teaching in your home. Just make sure it's teaching. But I think there's a big advantage in having formal teaching along with the other. Now I'm going to try to present some of those to you. Here's the big idea. What formal teaching does is it gives you the opportunity to present information in a detailed, organized fashion in a setting that allows your family to carefully think through what you believe and why. That's not something that tends to happen in casual conversation. It can at some level. I get that. But this is where you're going to organize information. It's going to be detailed. It's thought out. And it gives your family time to the process. You can make a sort of a logical presentation or what have you. And helps them think through things. And that's valuable. Very valuable. It gives you a chance to address potential objections that your children may have to accepting the things that you are teaching. You can make, well, I say make, you can in a sense make your children obey you by good discipline practices and spanking and all that. You cannot make your children believe what you believe. I know we'd like to think we could, and I know that in the grace and kindness of God, our kids, especially at a young age, tend to believe the things we tell them at face value without much of a fight. So we've got a good end there for a while until they become teenagers, and then they're going to rethink it all. And then you've got to go back and reteach and reaffirm or what have you. But you get your foot in the door in the early years. And along the way, more as they get older, but even some at an amazingly young age, your kids are going to have doubts about some of the things that you're teaching them or some of the things you're reading in the Bible or what have you. And you want to create an atmosphere, I think, like the kind of atmosphere that I hope I'm creating in this class where we have discussions. You know, how many times have I said to you, hey, you know, the Bible doesn't specifically say this is what I think, but I want to know what you think, and I let you come back at me, you know, and so forth. And not that we're all that much not on the same page. We pretty much are. But at the same time, I recognize that there can be differences of opinion. I recognize there can be concerns, objections, and so forth. Sometimes even in obvious areas. And you want to be careful. You don't want to come down on your kids like a ton of bricks if they let it slip that they're having doubts about some significant thing. Rather, you should be thankful to God that they were willing to be vulnerable and express that to you. Now, that doesn't mean you want to say, oh, yeah, that's great that you have that doubt. I love that you have that doubt. You're not saying that. But what you're saying is, well, let's talk about that. And I'm really glad you brought that up. Because I can understand why you might think that. And maybe you can think of a time when you had a kind of a doubt in your life, and you can kind of tie into them on that. I remember there was a time when I used to question this, you know. So I understand where you're coming from on that. Let's talk about that. And then you engage them. Very important to do that. Very important. This is not, you know, I'm sure your kids can learn if you have a sort of a dictatorial style. And this is, thus saith the Lord, this is what I said, shut up, listen, believe. You know, that could have some value. I'm not saying it wouldn't, but I think you're going to run a huge risk with that kind of a, I know I'm being extreme, but by taking an extreme like that or anything close to it, you're running a huge risk with your kids. Huge risk. So, Anyhow, I'll say that. And again, we'll have time at the end to talk about some of this. So if you want to hold your question just for the moment, I hope we're almost done here with what I'm going to present to you. This allows you to address issues with your family at a time and in a setting when they're not struggling with applying the ideas being taught in the heat of battle. A lot of our instruction takes place in what I call in the heat of battle. A kid disobeys, you step in with the rod, and you're going to rebuke, you're going to spank, and that's in the heat of battle. And that needs to happen. I'm not saying it doesn't. It does have to happen. But here's a setting where nobody's in trouble. Nobody's being... That was the problem with the way I started the teaching. That's why I ran into trouble with my family. If you try to make it a heat of the battle thing, people have a hard time listening when it's the heat of battle. I know, we should, but we don't. We're human. We're sinners. So if you can sit down and talk about something when nobody's in trouble for something right now, nobody's trying to do something right now, and talk about the importance of doing certain things, then it gives you an opportunity to get more ideas across. some of these other ideas will come up, so I'll move on. You'll need to give thought and consideration ahead of time to what you're going to teach. Don't expect that you just gather your family together and say, okay, so we're going to have this worship time. And then they're like, yeah, okay. And you're like, so what do we want to do? Don't do it that way. Have a plan, some kind of plan. And that means you're going to need to do a certain amount of preparation in advance. And I know these are bad words to certain personality types, and I understand that. But it's needed. It's necessary. And ideally, your instructions should address your family's current spiritual needs or spiritual needs you anticipate your family will have in the future. So, just a couple of stories for you. I may have even told these along the way, but they're worth telling again, I guess. Well, I think I may have told you about the time we decided to send Jason to Catholic High. He'd been in public school, and then we homeschooled. We thought about going to like a private school, like a Baptist school, something like that, but we thought, well, I won't go into all the reasons why we didn't go that way. We thought that Catholic High, even though we were not Catholics and disagreed radically with Catholic theology, Sandy and I both grew up Catholic, we felt like a discipline teaching that was a part of that school setting, back in the days when Father Tribu was there, if you ever heard of him, what we thought would be helpful, and actually ended up being helpful to Jason. And we just figured the Catholic theology is so bonkers that he's not going to get sucked into that. Well, one morning I'm talking about something, and I knocked some idea that the Catholics believe in. And I saw a flash come across Jason's face, like he was, well, what's wrong with that? And he was sort of offended, like I was sort of offending his Catholic friends. And a little uh-oh went off inside of me. Now, one approach might be, pull him out of that school. You know, enough of that. This rebellion. Bad idea, I think. You could do that. I'm not saying, there may be times you want to do that. My thought was, ha-ha, teachable moment. So I put together a series, in fact, it's still out there on my website if you want to see it, on Roman Catholicism, why it's not biblical. And we went through everything Catholic believes. I know Catholic beliefs inside and out. I grew up with them. And we went through everything from stem to stern, front to back. And we went through it in a setting when it wasn't in a heat of battle. And at first there was a little prickliness there on Jason's part, but eventually he began to see, okay, I see this. This makes sense. That was important that we did that. It was a spiritual need there for him. And if you don't think it was, somebody in the church we were going through at the time was the Bible Church, good conservative evangelical church. Somebody that had their son in that school at the same time, Jason, in fact, they were friends. And they didn't have that kind of instruction with their kids. They didn't keep that kind of connection with their kids. And their kid grew up and became Catholic. I kid you not. So be aware. And then future needs. I spent a lot of time with my kids teaching them about, is the Bible full of contradictions? Or what do you think about creation evolution? You know, and were we really created or did we evolve? Well, they weren't being taught that at the time by anybody, particularly, although it's kind of out there in society, obviously. But they weren't hearing a lot of that. But I anticipated they would come when they would hear it. And I wanted them to be prepared. And I would sit down, you know, like, I just took something real simple. like on contradictions. I said, and this is not something that poses the contradiction, it was just to get across the idea. You know, there's the feeding of the feeding of the 5,000, I think it is. There's actually two accounts in the gospel, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of some other number. And in a way, they almost sound like the same incident, but they're apparently two different events. Well, I just presented it as, okay, let's read this account about the feeding of the 5,000. So we read it. I said, okay, let's flip over here to another gospel. Let's read about this. Let's read about the feeding of the people again. We read through it, and they're like, wait a minute. I said, what, you see a problem? Yeah. Over here it said this, and over here it said that. So we have a contradiction in the Bible? Is that what we're saying? Well, I don't know. All right, now, the reason I did that, I wanted them to feel that tension of somebody showing you something in the Bible. When you first see it, you don't know what the answer is. It looks like a contradiction from their perspective. And then we worked through it. When we did, it's like, oh, boink, you know. Okay, that was a great process to take them through. Because later, when they get presented for some other more formidable challenge, they've already got in place a process for saying, wait a minute, let's go back and study. Let's think about this. It's not what it necessarily appears to be on the surface. That was the real lesson that day. That was the real lesson. So that's the kind of thing you want to do. Anticipate future spiritual needs. Another example at Fellowship Bible Church, Dennis Rainey. Some of you heard him on the radio, Family Life Radio, what have you. He believed that you should teach kids about boy-girl dating, whatever you want to call it, kind of issues, when they're in about sixth grade, before it becomes an issue. And his description was, it's like static on the radio. Once they get older, the noise in the background gets so loud, all their hormones and everything is going on with them. If you wait till them to start teaching them, you're going to have a lot harder time. Teach them while they're young about those things so that they can understand the reasoning and logic behind it. So when they do start feeling other feelings, they're prepared to deal with that. They have a frame of reference for it. Anticipating future needs. Okay. There are a number of options available to you leading your family in formal instruction. You can sit down and prepare a lesson yourself. This is the hardest option, but it has a number of benefits. Obviously, the benefits are, number one, it gets you in the Word. And number two, if you're presenting your own material, you're going to be speaking from the heart, and they're going to feel your heart and your passion and your teaching. But I recognize not everybody's a teacher, and not everybody feels comfortable or competent to do that. Although, I always say, everybody, while you may not be a teacher, everybody's a teacher of someone. And hopefully you can teach your family. But I don't say that's the only choice. You can read a book together of your choosing. Possibly the Bible itself. There are many programs for reading through the Bible in a year and 5 years and all that kind of stuff. A lot of benefit in doing that. Or just a good Christian book of some kind that addresses a subject. Or all of the above. You can listen, nowadays, technology, you can listen to sermons and books on audio. You can watch sermons and conferences on video. You know, there's lots of good sources out there. Piper has all kind of conferences out there that are always worth watching and so forth. Depending on the age of your family and where they are and so forth. Lots of good children's material. There's lots of stuff available. SermonAudio.com has lots of free stuff. You can work through a catechism, memorize hymns, memorize scripture. I didn't tend to do as much of this, but I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I know people who have done this to great success. I have people memorize the Westminster Confession of Faith or what have you, or the London Baptist Confession of 18, whatever it is. why not? Learn the scriptures to back things up from those confessions. I've kind of hit at this already, but I want to really emphasize this, and this is kind of my swan song here before I turn it over to you. Ideally, you should ask questions and encourage participation and interaction as a part of your instruction. Now, you can just get out there and lecture and have them sit and listen, or hopefully listen. Like I say, that you won't get some benefit from that, or that's wrong to do that. I do think it's a mistake, though, and I'll explain why. Initially, you might just ask questions to make sure they were listening and understood what you said. So at a basic level, you say, you know, David did this with Goliath, or whatever it is you're teaching on, or the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said this, and you can say, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? And you just told them, so they should be able to tell you back what he said. That's just a what I just told you kind of question. Make sure they're awake. Especially if I see one of them nodding off, I've got to ask them that kind of a question, right? But don't stop there. Do not stop there. Go beyond that. Ask questions that require them to think and go beyond what you have said. So now you want to make them go beyond. You didn't tell them particularly, but you want them to be thinking through it. Think through what I'm telling you. What does this imply? And here's another one, and I kind of got at this a while ago. Raise objections that they're likely to hear out there in the world to the things you've taught, and ask them how they would respond to such an objection if someone were to raise it with them. Because I promise you, in many, many cases, they will hear those objections. Give them to them now. Let them struggle with them in front of you in a safe environment where you can help them process it. Don't wait until they get out there and get hit with it and expect maybe they'll come home and ask you how to deal with it. They're not going to a lot of times. Raise the objection while you have the time. It's an opportunity that you do not want to squander. All right. I promised you time at the end. So I want to know your thoughts on family worship. Again, I have no idea whether anybody here does this already, what you think about it. I'm just throwing out there what I think. And I'll just run through the questions all at once and let you answer any or all that you want to, or make up your own. I don't care. So I'd like to know, what do you think about the idea of having a regular time of family worship? I presented this to you this morning. What do you think about that? Remember, I told you, it's not a command. It's something I recommend. Do you believe it is worth the effort it's going to take? It will take effort on your part to have such a time with your family. Is it worth it? Do you think? Even if you're not doing it now, now that you think about it, would the dividends, would the results reap benefits that would be worth your time, worth your effort? You have to answer that. And how you truly answer that in your heart determines whether you're going to do it or not. What do you think would be the biggest benefit in having such a time with your family? Or do you think there would be a big benefit having such time with your family? I've given you a bunch, but what do you think? Maybe you don't agree with any of mine. Maybe you thought of one I didn't. Can you think of any reasons why you would rather not spend this kind of time with your family? There are many people who make the choice not to do this with their family by default. If you don't choose to do it, you're going to choose not to do it. That's just the default choice. So everybody's deciding to do that if you're not doing it already. Are there reasons why you would want to say, yeah, I don't do it, and there's a reason why I don't do it? And it may be good reasons, it may be bad reasons. You can go either way. Maybe it's a bad reason like, well, yeah, I think I should do it, but my reason for not doing it is I'm lazy. Or maybe you say, no, I don't do it, and I'm not just lazy. I have something else I'd rather be doing, or what have you. So I'm not trying to cast that in any way. So those are my questions, and let me just open it up to you all. We've got a little while. I'm sorry I ran it quite to the edge of time here, but we've got a few minutes anyway. So what do y'all think? Thoughts? Ideas? Martin, you got something?
You covered a number of topics under this one headline.
Yes.
Worship has a particular definition, and you had a segment in what you did that was just under that.
Right.
Is that all we're talking about in this area at this time?
Yeah, that's what I'm proposing here as a question. And it's more of an emphasis on the instruction part. But I threw in prayer and singing, because a lot of times people include that. And they call it different things. I mean, we always call it, I don't know why we call it this, we call it our quiet time. It's anything but quiet, but we just call it our quiet time. I guess you're quiet before the Lord or something, I don't know. Anyhow, yeah, that's all those things. So, did you have a follow-on with that? Or
I did, but I didn't necessarily want to go first.
Oh, well, maybe nobody else does either, I don't know.
One of the things that I try and do is I try to figure out what the principles that scriptures teach that I should adhere to.
Right.
I said should because a lot of times we don't.
Right.
I don't want to put it in the context of have to. We should. That's what we ought to be willing to do. All right. Once you become principle oriented as to what the scriptures teach and require from you, then you ought to be able to take that principle, if it's a true principle, and apply it in such a way that meets your needs or how it should fit what the scriptures teach. We had a good one from Karen last time. She is here.
Right.
And she had a principle that should have applied in both places. Well, it does. It just has a different look. I mean, without going through all the background.
Right, I remember.
Guess what I'm saying here is this is biblical principle.
Yeah.
And we should think about it, and we should apply it, however that means. But the application could be as different as there are people.
Sure.
So that's important.
Yeah.
Is it a biblical principle? I think it is.
Okay.
How we apply that, there could be a myriad of questions in that. So I kind of want to start there.
Okay.
Kind of go from there.
Wait, anybody want to jump in with that idea or your own idea? Any thoughts on this? What do y'all think about this? Again, I don't know if you all do this or not. Maybe you can raise your hand and say, yeah, we do that. Or maybe you can raise your hand and say, well, I never thought about doing that. But sounds good. I'll think about it. Or maybe you don't want to talk about it.
Time.
What's that?
We call it family time.
Okay.
And now that we're not doing Wednesday night services, we try to do it on Wednesday night. That's our family time.
Okay.
Together. And of course, all kinds of good spiritual things come out of it. But it has made us closer as a family. I think we all miss that time if we don't do it, and then when we do, it's just the closeness and the sharing and the, I wish Andrew would speak to it if he would, as being the child in the home. But I just think it's been a tremendous, tremendous blessing on our family with the time spent together. And then, you know, ours is always different.
Sure.
One time Paul just said, how do you know you're saved? And everybody had to go around and tell that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was so good for us to hear each other's testimony. But also when you start working out your own salvation, that gives you a comfort and confidence that you are saved because you've wrestled with that and told why you think you are and things like that.
Yeah. Well, that sounds good. Well, one of the things that's coming out by what you're describing is that, you know, I described that I wasn't super specific, although I got into some details, but I described the sort of more formalized process that may or may not look like what you do. And, you know, and you're describing something where Paul just asked a question, you know, and maybe you didn't have the, you know, singing, prayer, and instruction, you know, or whatever, like I lined it out. That's fine. You know, I mean, any of those things can be helpful. Other thoughts? About the idea? Anybody? Wanna listen? Yeah.
I think what you said about scheduling or study time is very important. Because if you don't plan on doing it, it's not going to happen.
That's right.
It won't. So the more you say, this is what we're going to do, and you map it out, it'll happen. We kind of, I guess, do a version of family worship, but we struggle with the consistency of it just because life starts to interfere, and you know, you skip one day and then it's easier to skip another. And
yes.
You know, you're like, oh wait, it's been a month since we've sat down and,
yeah,
and sang together. But the kids, I know they enjoy it. They'll ask. Hannah will ask if we're tucking her into bed and we're, you know, rushing around. She'll still be like, are you going to sing Jesus Loves Me with me? You know, can we pray? They'll ask us if we have forgotten, and that's convicting.
Oh, that's sweet too.
They enjoy it. They enjoy that time. It's become part of their wind down. You know, Timoth started doing something, reading with them while they were all laying on their bed, so they're quiet, they're contained. Nobody's supposed to run around to help teach them to sit still, to listen attentively,
yeah.
And if the little ones fall asleep, that's okay. But it always started with singing hymns that we know we sing in church, but also like the, you know, Keith and A. Getty's songs that we really enjoy. The kids enjoy them, and I know I've heard them humming them.
Yeah.
So they're remembering what's happening, but it's the planning ahead. I have to do that with schoolwork even. If I do not map it out, I'm more easily swayed when they start in like, oh, do we have to today?
Yeah.
No, this is what we have to get done. It's written down. We've got to do it. We're going to do it. And then I can check it off that, yes, I did do it.
Yeah.
So I can see with family worship, having a mapped out plan, that would benefit us as saints. It's on our list, and we are going to see it accomplished today until it just becomes our routine.
I walk in at the tail end of this, but...
Yeah, sure, that's right.
Just from what I've been able to hear here. One of the things we've noticed is that because of the age range that we've got, we're having to create more of a generic form of our hymn singing or reading or a lesson.
Right.
But in Sunday evenings, when I bring, just say, two of the kids with me, in the commute with Eli, we have far more in-depth conversations than I'm able to have with the whole family. So there's some one-on-one mentorship, discipleship happening. as a supplement to what you're describing.
Absolutely, yeah. All that goes hand in hand and works together.
I have a couple of examples of the singing together.
Okay.
After Ellie had her wisdom teeth out, she had the stuff, and I think everybody's familiar with all the funny that came out of that. But and all that wore off, I could tell, really all hitting her, and she was almost to the crying point of, I just want to go to sleep. And she said, would y'all sing hymns to me?
Did y'all what?
Sing hymns to me.
Oh, great.
And we did, and it's just we're used to singing together. It's not a big deal.
Yeah.
And then another time on vacation, I'm terrified of heights, and we were 19 miles up Pikes Peak.
Oh, wow.
And I was at my extent. I couldn't go any farther.
Yeah.
And I asked Paul to just let me walk down, not be on the edge. And I just was really freaking out.
Yeah.
And Andrew just started singing a hymn, and then Allie joined in,
cool.
And then Paul joined in, and it meant so much to me.
Hmm.
But it calmed me down.
Yeah.
And then we turned around and made it back down the hill.
Yeah.
But those things come back to you.
Yeah, they do. That's what I mean about music too. I mean,
yes.
If they had just tried to speak a message all of a sudden, I just wouldn't have got it, you know, in that kind of situation. So all these things kind of help us, and that's why I sort of threw them into the mix. And again, don't get real stuck on any formal process you might have envisioned as I was walking through the way I walked through it. I tended to make it look like what we did, but you can do it in different ways and still have a lot of the elements, as Martin says, biblical principles. You know, that's what these are. These are biblical principles behind all this. How the outworking of it takes place in detail can vary from person to person, since we're not given a real specific set of rules for that, you know, how to have worship in your family kind of thing in the Bible. All right, well, let me close this off. Unfortunately, we're already out of time. It seems like the time goes so fast in here. I have an article that I handed out for next time, and we will move on to our next topic next time, unless if anybody has something they want to bring up, like if you think about it and you want to bring up something at the beginning of class next time, feel free to do that on this topic before we move on. But next time we're going to be looking at rebuking and correcting. So we'll look forward to that. Even though it sounds negative, it's not. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to reflect on something so precious and so valuable and so helpful. And it's been such a blessing, I know, to my family and many others that I know of. Just gathering together as a family and being able to worship you together and know you as a family is such an incredible blessing to be able to do that. And I would want that for everybody here, however they go about approaching this as an issue. And I pray that the time spent reflecting on this and thinking about this today will cause some to think and ponder, if they're already doing that, how they might vary that in ways, or maybe confirm them in what they're already doing, or those who are not, maybe think about the value of doing it. However you work in the lives of each person here, I pray that it would be, as we know it will be, to their advantage and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.